Well, good morning again, church, if I haven't had the chance to say hi to you. Good morning. I have the privilege of introducing something new to you this morning. As you know, we have our main series, which we're in Matthew right now, and we also have this ongoing series, walking through the Psalms. And I know immediately you're going, please, Luke, don't explain this series to us again. Well, this morning we're beginning a new ongoing series, and it's called Big Truths. So it will function like the Psalms series in that we will come to it throughout the year again and again as we take breaks from our main series. But, okay, the question is why? Why would we add another ongoing series like this? Well, all throughout the scriptures, there are these very significant, very foundational, very big truths that Christians constantly need to have in front of our eyes. These are some of the, you know, the major elements of God's character or of God's action in his creation. And these truths are present all throughout the story of redemptive history. And so they're coming up in these passages that we read week after week. So we're encountering them all the time, but it's helpful from time to time to take a short break and to really focus on one of those big truths. So, you know, we're talking about things like faith or holiness or God's sovereignty or fellowship, these big, big truths. Now, having a clear biblical understanding of those big truths helps us to understand what's happening when those show up in the passages we're reading week after week. So, the Big Truths series is going to study a passage where a particular foundational biblical truth is in sharp focus. Now, our commitment to being word-driven remains in place. We're not picking a concept and then kind of laying it on the biblical text, or we're not choosing a concept and just putting, you know, 20 verses that kind of support what we're trying to say. We are selecting a passage from the scriptures that highlights that truth, and we're going to teach that passage. So, the Bible, the Word of God, remains the authority. It's not us grabbing something and trying to explain it in a lecture. It is knowing in the Word where this truth is in sharp focus, and we're just going to that place. So the passage guides the sermon's points, the sermon's priorities, not the other way around. So this morning marks the first in this series. And you may have already guessed based on the passage we just read, but the first big truth that we're going to address together is grace. So this morning's message will be the first of a very short two-part series through Ephesians chapter 2. This morning, we'll be in verses 1 through 10, and then next week, we'll be in verses 11 through 22. Both of these are going to be in the Big Truth series. This week will be grace. Next week, we're going to talk about reconciliation. And as always, if this brings up questions, if you're going, okay, now how does this work? Why are we doing this? Please ask. Ask me, ask somebody here, and we can just walk through that together. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. Since we're jumping into the second chapter of the book, let me give you just a tiny bit of context so we kind of have a sense of where we are in the Bible and in this letter. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a port city in what is now Turkey. It was a very vibrant city. And he begins the letter, Paul begins the letter with a customary greeting, and then he goes on to praise God for the work of reconciling all the world to himself through Christ and the Spirit. And he uses this just incredibly grand, magnificent language as he is proclaiming the triune God's cosmic plan of redemption and this plan for wholeness, all to be achieved in Christ. Then he prays for these Ephesian Christians, this church at the place called Ephesus. He says, he prays that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened so that they may know what is the hope of his calling, that they may know what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe according to this mighty working of his strength. Okay, big, grand, beautiful language of God's redemptive work. Now, as chapter 2 begins, Paul narrows the focus down from the cosmic scope to focus on the church, the covenant people of God. So the central theme of our passage this morning is this: We are saved by grace. And there's three main points in these 10 verses. Number one, we were dead in our sins. Number two, God made us alive with Christ. And number three, salvation is a gift of God, not of our works. And this will stay up for most of the message. Okay, let's ask the Lord to open our eyes and our hearts as we begin Ephesians chapter 2. Father, we need your guiding. We pray that your Spirit, Holy God, would apply this word to us, to our lives, that we would hear your word truly with receptive hearts today, that we would see your glory with eyes opened by your Spirit, that we might walk away changed, more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. Okay. Like we said, Paul has spent the entire first chapter of this letter. Remember, these are Christians in Ephesus. He's honoring God. He's praising this magnificent work that God has done for God's people accomplished in Christ. Now, does the beginning of chapter 2 seem like an odd turn then? Why go back to this topic? You know, aren't we talking about the redemption that God has accomplished in Jesus? Well, it's actually a deeply important turn. Remember, Paul has just prayed that the members of the church at Ephesus would have their eyes and hearts enlightened, that they may know what is the hope to which God has called them. Okay, so a central piece of Paul's hope and prayer for them is that they would see clearly. This includes knowing the immeasurable greatness of his power that is shown in his work of redemption, and it means knowing what they've been rescued from. And though we today are not the first audience of this letter, we are, according to God's sovereign plan, purposeful recipients of it. So this word is to us. So we join with our Ephesian ancestors in seeing what we've been rescued from. Now, if that seems odd, if that seems weird, just think for a second about how much we love things like home makeover shows. I mean, they're just shows of that type are on all the time. We love seeing the faces of those. I mean, their house was a disaster. It was messy. It was unsafe. Maybe it didn't suit their needs. It's peeling paint, broken appliances, whatever. And we get to see those people come back in after the work is done, and they're just overjoyed. They're so thankful, and they go, wow, this is wonderful. Why? Because they know how far the place had come. Or even better than that, the videos of like maybe a little baby or a little kid who gets glasses for the first time, you know, and they get to see their mom and dad clearly for the first time. Those will just wreck me immediately. Or even something as simple as like the before and after pictures of somebody who made some changes, made some diet changes, made some life habit changes, and you go, man, that's wonderful. We love to see that kind of stuff because we can see how far they've come. We can see, we know the previous state, and we know that it wasn't good. We know the present state, we know that it is good. And because we can see what it was then and what it is now, we're easily moved to admiration and delight. So Paul here describes in very stark detail the state from which the Lord has rescued them. And as we receive this word from the Lord to us, we're faced with the truth of our own rescue. So understanding the type of rescue that God has performed on us, number one, it puts on display his praiseworthy character. We get to see who he is, what type of God he is. It shows us also how he works among his people, so we get an understanding of how he interacts, and it just becomes a basis for us to be unendingly grateful and humble and joyful before the Lord. So Paul says, and you were dead and your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked. We may be tempted to hear that as an exaggeration. Like, I mean, that's a little extreme, right? It's not. It's not an exaggeration. When the Bible uses the language of walking in something, it is describing deliberate, purposeful, willful doing. It's talking about the moral choices of someone's life. And maybe you've used this language before with a friend. You go, how's your walk with the Lord going? How's your walk with Jesus? And what you mean is, how are you actively, deliberately engaging with God? Well, the word says we were dead. We were spiritually lifeless. And as much as that sounds like a contradiction, walking but being dead, we were walking in and operating in this nature of spiritual lifelessness, of alienation. So there's no neutral space where perhaps you believe I'm neither for God nor against him. I'm just kind of in no man's land. That doesn't exist. There's no spiritual beige. Right? Neither white or brown. That doesn't exist. There's life and there's death, and that's it. And maybe if you remember last week, we talked about some of the Bible's wisdom literature where it presents the reader with two ways, the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness. There's no third path. There's no, I got one foot in one and one foot in the other. To walk according to the way of the world is to walk in purposeful opposition to the way of God. And this is the way of death. Now, verse 2 identifies the primary authorities that exert dominion over our lives as we are walking in sin and in death. The world, the devil, and our fleshly desires. Now, that's more than mere influence. It's not just pressure. Sin and trespasses are more than bad actions. We talked about this a little bit last week also. Those outward actions are evidence of internal corruption. That inward corruption is the sin nature. And it is a state, it is a condition we exist in apart from God's intervention. That's where we are. And in that state, in that condition of spiritual death, our will is our capacity for wanting and choosing. So our ability to desire something, it's enslaved, it's corrupted. In the state of death, our will is enslaved to the world, to the devil, and to our flesh. To say that you have agency, to use that word, means you have the ability to choose. So all of us, humans, are moral agents. You have been given by God the ability to choose. And we will always choose what we want most. And maybe you're thinking, well, I don't always do what I want to do. That's true. Maybe you don't always choose what you most enjoy, but you do choose what you most want. And like, think about it. You might want to sleep for another half hour, but what you want most is to not be late for work. So you get up. It's not what you most enjoy, but it's what you most want. Think of a person who loves spicy food, but they've developed like acid reflux. They will not choose necessarily what they most enjoy. They will choose what they most want. So, you know, maybe somebody offers them a plate of hot wings. Despite how much they love the spicy flavors, they are very likely to choose not to eat any because they desire more to avoid the pain of acid reflux. That's the higher desire. So, we will always choose according to what we want most. Well, the sin nature has so corrupted our will, our choosing capacity, so distorted our wanting ability that we are unable to want faithfulness to God most. We cannot want that most highly. So when the scripture says that we previously walked according to the world, the devil, and our flesh, it doesn't mean that we were just kind of conforming to those patterns like those were kind of the cool way. It means that we were really enslaved by them. We were really compelled and controlled by those things. Our wanting, choosing, and desiring ability was enslaved to sin, to rebellion, to a purposeful, willful walking away from God. Now, notice in verse 3 that Paul uses the word we. That's a very minor change. In verses 1 and 2, he's been saying you. He's writing to the Ephesian church. So No, this shift does not indicate that verses 1 and 2 were about the Ephesians and verse 3 is now about him. It's as if he's explaining all of this and he thinks to himself, this isn't just true for you guys. This is true for all of us. This is myself included. This is Jews and Greeks. This is Gentiles and Hebrews. He says, we were all dead in our sins. Remember from Psalm 14 last week, we all walked according to the road of foolishness until the Lord intervened. Because we were all enslaved to sin, we existed in a willful disregard of God's holiness and of his authority and of his worthiness to be worshipped. And that willful opposition, guys, this is a choosing, a deliberate choosing opposition. Because we're enslaved, broken by sin. Because of that willful opposition to God's character, we are enemies of God and objects of his wrath. In Exodus 34, God describes himself. He says this. This is from, like I said, Exodus 34. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed the Lord. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generation. Faithful, steadfast, compassionate love and unflinching justice both exist in perfection and in complete agreement within the character of God. There is a danger, church, of thinking that one of those attributes pulls and causes the other to decrease, that somehow his wrath diminishes his kindness, or that his compassion weakens his justice. For humans, this is the case. This is probably the case. But in God, in whom there is no error, no weakness, no incompleteness, divine justice and divine compassion both exist in undiminished perfection. And it is the fact of his unflinching justice that makes the truth of his compassion that is real so astonishingly lovely. Every one of his attributes overflows in uncompromised perfection. So it's worth asking again, what is Paul doing? After the praise and reverence of chapter 1, why go back to this? Because, church, we must first understand God's holiness and justice as well as our condition of being dead in sin and worthy of his wrath if we are to understand his grace. This is what one Dutch theologian said. He says, God is love indeed, but this glorious confession comes into its own only when love in the divine being is understood as being a holy love in perfect harmony with justice. There is room for the grace of God only if the justice of God is first fully established. Now, verse 4 introduces one of the most incredible two-word statements in all of Scripture. But God. Look there with me at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This is the high point of the passage. This is it. This is what all of it points to. Despite our willful disregard for God's holiness and authority, despite the fact that we were spiritually dead and truly deserving of wrath, God, out of sheer mercy and love, brought us from death to life. Out of sheer mercy, overflowing out of himself, brought us from that state of spiritual death into spiritual eternal life. And it is God who initiates the act. He sustains the operation, and it is he who will ultimately see it through to completion and fulfillment. We are so prone to see ourselves as pretty good. I was pretty decent. God just kind of nudged me over the line. We were dead. We were spiritually alienated from our Creator. So we were not reaching up, waiting for Him to reach down and just kind of help us out of the mess. It's not a two-person operation. We were shackled by our sin, lifelessly shambling away from Him with no desire to align our lives to Him. But God made us alive with Christ. There's union there. With God the Son who's seated in heaven, God made us alive with Him. Even though we were dead in our trespasses, He had no obligation to reach down and save us. And that right there, brothers and sisters, this is the essence of grace. Grace is God's voluntary, unrestrained, unmerited favor towards guilty sinners, granting them justification and life instead of the penalty of death which they deserved. And you could say it in a much shorter way. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. And it is by grace that God reconciles sinners through Jesus Christ. You are saved by grace. And church, I mean, how could we not come to this right now? What is this most beautiful, this most incredibly clear picture of grace in all of time? Where do we see the place where God's justice and wrath against sin and evil, where do those things meet with His compassion and His undeserved favor for sinners? You know the answer. It's the cross of Christ. It is at the cross where Jesus hung between two thieves, receiving the outpouring of God's just wrath against sin, a sin that Jesus never committed, but whose punishment He received in your place and mine. That is the picture of a God who is unflinchingly just and who is unimaginably compassionate for His people and who just lavishes on His children delight and favor that flows out of Him, not from us. Only to Him. So God's grace is a free action of His goodness. It is not dependent upon any other circumstances. It is a simple, unbelievably beautiful outpouring of His covenant love and faithfulness. Now, do you see that the first action is to bring sinners from the realm of death and darkness to the realm of light and life? He made us alive. But we're not reborn alone to wander the world by ourselves. He made us alive with Christ. So at the end of chapter 1, he says this: He exercised this power in Christ by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at the right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So God unites us with Christ in His death. That renders us free from the slavery to sin, and in Jesus' resurrection, that leads us to new life. So no longer are our wills enslaved to sin. Do you see that? In death, we're enslaved to sin. We cannot want God's righteousness. When God makes us alive with Christ, when He unites us with Christ, our wills are freed. They're freed from the slavery of sin. No longer are we controlled by that internal corruption. Our will, our capacity for wanting and choosing has been completely freed from that bondage, such that we are now able, we've been made able to desire faithfulness to God. Because God has made us alive in Christ, we are now able to choose what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Because the Spirit now indwells us, we are set free to desire that which delights the Lord and which He has designed for our most joyful flourishing. And not only that, just as Jesus was raised, then gloriously enthroned in the heavens at the right hand of God, so God also raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. So we are no longer in bondage to the ruling authorities of the world. We're no longer enslaved and controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because we are with Him. Jesus is the final, the true, the ultimate authority, and we've been seated with Him. He's enthroned in heaven, reigning and ruling, and God has raised us up with Him, making us citizens of His kingdom, children in His family, and living stones in the holy temple of His dwelling. And what is all this for? It is so that the immeasurable riches of God's grace might be on display. You are saved to praise God, to enjoy true fellowship with Him, and to display the glorious riches of His kindness to you in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's a lot. Let's take a step back for a second. What do we do with all this? What do we do with this understanding of grace? For one thing, we need to look at our own before and after photos. We need to look at our own spiritual makeover. We need to see both of those very clearly and honestly. Like I said, we weren't basically good before becoming Christians, as though God saving us was just this last little push over the finish line. We didn't need help getting just a few things sorted out. We didn't have the basic ingredients all together, just waiting for God to mix them up and throw them in the oven. Our before picture shows that we were rebels and not the cool type that you see in a movie. We were corrupted, focused inward. We were really the enemies of God. I mean, really. But God, those two words, that's the turning point. But God, who wasn't compelled by any outside consideration, He chose to reach down to you and breathe life into you. Out of an overflow of faithful love, He decided to unite you with Christ the Son. He didn't look at church attendance rolls. He didn't look at voting records. He didn't even look at internet search histories. That's not what He used to decide whether He would redeem you. He decided and acted solely out of His own grace, and He bestowed upon you unearned favor, and He delighted in doing it. So what does that mean? It means He actually knows you. He knows the real you. He wasn't fooled. Like, you didn't have like a really good cover sheet on your resume and He went, "Oh, this person looks good." No, He knows you. He knows the state that you were in. He knows that you were a dead rebel. And He actually loves you. He doesn't just love the Sunday morning version of you. He knows the weeping, angry, despairing, frustrated bottom that you might reach. He knows you there. He chose you. He loves you. And you can trust that because His grace doesn't depend on anything else, that His love for you is real. It doesn't depend on when you were born, where you were brought up, what school you went to, what kind of clothes you wear. It depends completely upon Him, His unchanging, uncompromising character. He is absolutely just and absolutely compassionate. And we need to see the extremes of our situation to appreciate this massive expanse that He has brought us across. From completely dead, from enemies of God, enemies of a perfectly just and immeasurably mighty God, all the way to united with the Son in His atoning death, in His resurrection to new life, and His enthronement over all of creation in the heavens. So our before and after shots depict lifeless slaves to corruption that have become sons and daughters of a heavenly eternal Father, citizens of a kingdom that will never end, and members of the body of Christ, the church. That, friends, is an astonishingly lovely picture. So you can trust that He listens, because you didn't fool Him. He chose to save you. You can trust that He listens. You can trust that He is with you. You can trust that He will see you through to the end, because He knew the story. He's not saying, "I'm getting a poor return on investment here." He chose you. He'll stay. He'll hold you. He'll keep you. He'll be with you. Verse 7 tells us that He does this so that He can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness toward us. His love for you is meant to display His character. Now we come to the final section of the passage. Let's read verses 8 through 10. "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." Now, in these final verses, Paul explains a little further what God's gracious saving work does. And he repeats this phrase he's already used, but he adds two very important words. He says, "You are saved by grace through faith." Now, okay, what does that mean? Does that mean our faith saves us? No. Well, how can we be sure of that? Because Paul goes on to say this, this is not from yourselves. So that just rules out the possibility of us thinking that we were the active agent in choosing to place faith in God. The word says, you are saved by grace. This is a gift of God. Faith is the means or the instrument through which we receive that gift of grace. You get that? Faith is the pipeline through which that free gift is delivered. So faith is not a work that we accomplish. Faith is trusting in Christ for what he has accomplished for us. So Paul's really hammering this home. We didn't earn this. In no way did we prove ourselves worthy of God's favor. In fact, it is only after God's redeeming work that the soul is enabled to place hope and trust in Christ. Remember, we were dead. Our wills were broken. Our wills were enslaved. We've been made alive with Christ. Our wills are now enabled to desire him. So, you know, we'll address faith in another message someday, and we'll address it in great detail. But for now, it would be helpful to say faith includes three things. Faith includes understanding the message, the information of the gospel. It includes believing that that message is true. And then it includes living a life that is now guided by that message. So it's understanding the message, believing that it's true, and then living guided by that message. So faith is not a one-and-done kind of thing. It is an ongoing trust. Now, it has a beginning, but it is an event that has ongoing effects. So faith in Christ means abandoning any attempt to justify ourselves before God, and instead it is entrusting ourselves completely to God on the basis of Jesus Christ's life and work. Faith is how we receive God's grace. Now, while salvation is clearly not on the basis of our work, salvation by grace through faith is clearly a call to good works. And we see that in the passage. Our salvation, our resurrection from the dead, our liberation from slavery, our rescue from condemnation is purely a gift. But it's not a gift that sits on the shelf. It's a gift that produces something. Remember, back in verse 2 when it talked about how we formerly walked in the ways of the world, well, verse 10, I'm going to read it to you in the ESV. It says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So what's on display here is a complete reversal, complete renewal. We once walked in lifeless corruption of our trespasses and sins. Now we walk in newness of life. Now we walk in faithful pursuit of Jesus Christ the Lord. So since we've been raised with him, we're remade after his likeness. We're remade to walk in the ways of Jesus, to walk in righteousness, to walk in faithful enjoyment of God and his creation. Christians are set free from bondage to sin to deliberately, purposefully, willfully honor and enjoy the Lord. And no, those works aren't a type of repayment for what God has done. So it is not as though grace is a down payment and our works are the return on investment. That's not what's happening. His grace is not dependent upon anything at all, either payment beforehand or repayment afterward. The good works that we're called to are the fruit of our salvation. They are the outgrowth. They are the product of new life. They are the outward evidence of the internal transformation that has occurred. So in the first place, as we look at our before and after pictures, salvation should produce in us humility and gratitude. There is no room for boasting, no room for swaggering before God and approaching him as though he were, you know, some kind of like, you know, mid-level manager and he just gained a pretty good player on the team. There's only room for joy. There's only room for trust and hope and humility. Good works are the design or the goal for God's new creation, and they flow naturally from his gracious salvation as its fruit. Okay, what do we do then with this understanding of grace? I think there are two main errors, two ditches, one on either side of the road that we might veer off into that we need to be aware of. The first is that we would believe that it really still is up to us to retain our status before the Lord. This would be the error that we call legalism. And, you know, I mean, very clearly, this is just a misunderstanding of grace right from the outset, because it believes that God saved us with the help of our works. Every other ideology, every other philosophy says, earn your way there, work your way to approval, to value, to status. Grace says, you have been given status by the master of creation. And even that offends our pride sometimes, because I'm not in control of that. But grace says, you are valued by the one who holds in his hands the scales of eternity. You are loved by the very fountain of all love and goodness. So God's grace is a repudiation of any other way, any other attempt at salvation, because he who has all authority has given it, and he's given it freely. But friends, that one can creep in. That one can kind of come in very quietly if we're not careful. If you find yourself, church, assuming that God is displeased with you, look back over that week and see if you've struggled with a sin that you particularly dislike. It may be that you are assuming that God regards you according to the grade sheet that you have for yourself. And friends, that is a subtle attempt, probably not even conscious, at earning our place before him, of saying that we can establish ourselves before him. And in these moments, when the Lord brings that to you, to your mind clearly, we should say out loud, I am saved by grace, not by my works. Now, the opposite error is to say, so if the first was legalism, the opposite is to say, man, I'm saved. I got my ticket punched. I'm good to go from here. Doesn't really matter what I do, because from here on out, I'm saved. If I mess up here or there, no big deal. Not worried about it. This would be the error of license. And friends, this could possibly be and is likely evidence that inward transformation has not occurred. Because that inward transformation frees our sin, our will from the slavery to sin, such that we are now able to desire, to honor and love and be in communion with God. A God who is compassionate, one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But church, he's holy. He's holy. And not everything we do honors him. And not everything we do is in line with his commands and his expectations. So we are still battling while we are in the world, still battling the pull of the world, the pull of the devil, the pull of our flesh. And we are called to resist that pull and to instead pursue the Lord in his ways. Now, we don't obey God out of the fear that we'll lose our salvation. Christians, for those who have been united with Christ, we follow after the Lord Jesus by entrusting ourselves to God in gratitude and in joy because, number one, we believe that he's worthy. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of obedience. He's worthy of adoration. And number two, we believe that his ways, his commands and expectations and instructions, they truly express the character of God, of the creator of everything, and they are the ways that ultimately lead to joy, satisfaction, harmony, peace, freedom, on and on and on and on. So faith in Christ then has become the guiding framework of our lives. Grace tells us that it is not we who accomplish salvation. That's what God does. It also tells us that God delights to use his people. We are his workmanship in Christ, and he delights to use us in the work that he's doing. So the word says that we come to faith by hearing the gospel. So you have been invited into God's work of redemption as a herald of the gospel and as an ambassador of reconciliation. So is it you who's going to produce new life in anybody? No. But does God delight to use his children in the process of calling and redeeming his sheep? As he's the one producing new life in them? Yes, he does. So your life and your words, they are a means. They are an instrument that God uses to bestow his grace onto someone who has not yet come to know him. You are a means through which God bestows grace upon his children, your church family. You are God's workmanship, and your faithful living, your good works, are the result of his Spirit's enabling. They are not an attempt to repay him. They are an outgrowth that he has birthed life in you. We don't do good works unto life. We live out of new life. So the invitation then, church, is to step deliberately into the good work that God has prepared beforehand for his people to do. We are saved by grace, not of our works, but for good works. And now, church, we have the great joy and privilege of commemorating together as a family this centerpiece of God's grace to us, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. As we take bread and juice, we remember he who offered himself up for our sins and trespasses, that we might be rescued from death and made alive with him. Let's pray.